last week will be next week. We may be a few down this evening, as some might be spending time with family. It is Mothering Sunday, so I think some people may not be around. But we decided to go ahead this week anyway, because we don't really have many weeks before Easter, and we want to get the 4 weeks done. So thanks so much for coming. I hope you've got a handout. If there isn't enough, we can photocopy some more. I did the first two pages in colour because they might help us. As we've done before, we'll take a break halfway through, and we will then come back for the second half. I thought we'd just begin though by doing a bit of a recap, because I think it's easy to kind of get lost in all the detail and we move through quickly. So we will begin with a bit of a recap before we move on to consider some of what we would be doing this evening. So a recap on genre and studying the text. We did this in the last 2 weeks we've done both of these two things. We talked about genre, and if you were here that week, I lifted up the different things that you might come through your post, through your letterbox each day, and they'll be lying on the mat. And as you look at those things, you immediately, they're all the same idea. They're all letters that come through from, you know, they're all post. So they're all part of the same concept. But there are different genres, because as soon as you look at that post, you don't put it all in the same category. Obviously, the pizza delivery goes in one idea, and then the bank statements and the credit card bills goes in another idea, and then the other miscellaneous post that you get from charities and stuff goes in another. And then if you see a personal letter, that goes in another, that's a different genre. You don't treat it all the same. You immediately make a judgment on what you think about that those different pieces of post. So although they're all the same idea, post, yet they are different. There are different types of post, and that's kind of what we mean by genre. That although the Bible is one book, yet within it there are different types of writing. We shouldn't treat all the writing the same. And so what you've got there on the handout is a little picture of the different books of the Bible. This isn't something I put together, I got it off the internet, so hence I've put a few little arrows where I might have made some changes if it were mine, of all the different books in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, etc. And they've kind of grouped them into different genres. So Genesis to Deuteronomy is called the Law, the Pentateuch. But as I've put there, don't get confused, there is some brilliant history in those books. Genesis, for example, is actually really history. It's a brilliant book to read. It's a very easy read. And then you've got the classic history books from Joshua, Judges, through down there to Esther. Wisdom literature, or poetry, you might want to call it, Job, Psalms, etc. Major and minor prophets. Minor, by the way, doesn't mean unimportant. It just means they're much smaller than the major prophets and much bigger writings. And then we come into the New Testament. We've got Gospels. Again, we've got history in the book of Acts. Letters of Paul to the churches. Letters of Paul to individuals. And then what they've called general letters. It sounds a little bit strange, general. Better to think of these as letters by people other than Paul. And then finally, apocalyptic. Now, you could, obviously, as I said earlier, some of those are a crossover. There is law in some of the history, and prophets is mentioned, but mainly the law comes in those first five books. And then there's history in the law. There's also, obviously, apocalyptic. I mean, Daniel, the prophet Daniel, has some of that. Now, why does that matter? Why does it matter if to understand genre? And I thought we'd just have a look at two verses. Let's turn to Judges 16, verse 1. And first one there, shout out the page number. Okay, Judges 16, verse 1. Hands up once you get there, and I'll pick on someone to read that verse for us. Judges 16, verse 1. And Marion shouted out page number 259. Chris?
If I can see it. On the day that Samson went to Gaza, where he saw a prostitute, he went in to spend the night with her.
Okay. Is that it? So there's a nice memory verse for us all. One day, Samson went to Gaza where he saw a prostitute. He went in to spend the night with her. Okay, if you consider this genre of literature law, you are going to get very confused by a verse like that. You know, is the verse telling us it's okay to sleep with prostitutes? Samson is a hero of the faith, as the book in Hebrews calls us. So does this verse mean, is it a command to Christians that it's okay, it's acceptable? No, it's the book of Judges. Its genre is history. It's just telling us what happened, in other words. It's just telling you that that's what Samson did. You need to go to other parts of the Bible to find out if he was right or wrong. And the answer is, of course, he was wrong. He shouldn't have been doing that. But the fact that Judges tells you he's doing it is just telling you history. It's just repeating it to you. It's not. Sometimes in history, in the history books, you'll find the narrator makes a comment to let you know what the narrator thinks about what's being said. But mostly, history just tells you what's happened. And we must read it in that light. You're not meant to read history as being an account of how we should live. It's simply an account of what happened. Samson slept with a prostitute. But that wasn't the right thing to be doing. But that is what he was doing. But of course, we have a God who forgives and uses sinners. What about Psalm 137? 627. Page 627. Here's another verse, probably not on high on anyone's list of memory verses. Psalm 137, and we are looking at verse 9. In fact, let's do verses 8 and 9, verses 8 and 9. Anyone happy to read? I saw a hand go up here quickly, so
8 and 9. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.
Okay, now what genre of literature are we in here? We're in poetry stroke prayer. Again, what does that mean? It means actually the feelings of the psalmist are being recorded in poetic language. And notice, by the way, he says, for what you have done to us. In other words, that's what they did to the Israelites. They slammed their children against the rocks. That's the first thing to bear in mind. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. But of course, we wouldn't read that as the context isn't him delighting in the idea of infant death, as if that's the primary thing to take home. The context of this psalm is a deep expression of serious anguish at what's actually happened to the Israelites at the hands of the Babylonians. And it's like, look, this so bad, the situation we've been through has been so painful that we could even express it as a blessing on those who will one day repay the Babylonians. But of course, this psalm verse must not be interpreted as promoting the destruction of infants. It's simply an expression of deep anguish. And yes, in part, it is an expression of the focusing on the reality of God's judgment, that God will one day punish all evil. But of course, it's poetry. That's where we find this. This is the genre. And we must therefore be cautious about how we understand it. If I was in a deep, when people are in deep pain, something awful's happened. If you've ever spoken to people in that situation, they do speak, don't they, in very, very stark terms. People who are going through extreme pain. You know, they will say things like, I'm really, really angry with God, or whatever it might be. And you don't come in and go, oh gosh, that's the, you accept that the context in which they're in, to some extent, explains the language they're using. Does that make sense? Okay, so genre is really important. Okay, let's move on. Any questions? Please do, just throw up your hands, engage any way you want to. Ways of reading. Actually, let me just pause for a sec. 1 minute, chat to your neighbour. Does that make sense? Just answer the question. Are you happy with what I've just said about genre, or are you still thinking maybe there's something to discuss? Just 1 minute in pairs before we move on. Okay, so I just wanted to, you know, I think there was a fair amount that I just sort of threw out there maybe, so I just wanted to check in case that provoked a question or a comment, but if we're all happy, we'll move on. Good, okay. Ways of reading the Bible. Let's do this before we, this is, again, we were doing stuff on how to study the text and to think, and I wanted to just make a point about different ways we might read the Bible. Okay, firstly is simply reading it straight through, like you would any other book, just read it through. Now this is a good and important way of getting to know the whole Bible and gaining an overview of its teaching. Having a good knowledge of the whole Bible helps us, enables us to make connections to other parts. In the part we might be reading, we'll be able to make connections to other parts of the Bible, and it gives us a proper context for what we're reading. Now, I put there, this is a little controversial, because it is quite common for people to say, if you really want to understand the Bible, you need to look at history books, and so your best bet is to get a decent summary of the Bible history and Bible times, and read that alongside the Bible. So if you really want to understand certain bits, you need a history of the Bible times. So you need a history book to read alongside the Bible. Personally, I was taught when I first became a Christian, and I don't think it's let me down ever in the 20 years I've been a Christian. I was taught you don't need extra biblical, you don't need stuff from outside the Bible to help you interpret the Bible. The Bible will give you what you need. That was what I was told. That's how I've dealt with my own Bible reading, and I don't think it's let me down. There were very few times where I think I got this piece of information from some history from outside the Bible, and it helped me to understand a passage. I probably could name a couple of places, but very few. Personally, I think it is much better to read the Bible and get to know the whole Bible, and then you will actually have the Holy Spirit's authorized history, and that will enable you to interpret passages. I mean, after all, let's say, really, you cannot understand John, as people do, you cannot understand John 16 unless you know about Babylonian hats and the women and the funny hats they wore at the time. Now, I've heard people make those times, I'm being silly, that's not what I've exactly heard, but I've heard those type of things. Even said in that type of language, you can't understand this unless you know about this, you know, these people. The question I'm always asking is, okay, if you're right, why has the Holy Spirit left it out of the Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit, who wrote these passages for me and for the whole church, as we looked last week, fail to include this key piece of information that you claim I need, and he hasn't put it in the Bible? I would say, actually, it's much more likely to lead you up a blind alley, because you're relying on stuff the Holy Spirit hasn't given us. And I would say, yes, he has given us what we need to interpret the Bible. So you're much better to spend your time reading the whole Bible than reading histories of Babylonian culture or ancient, you know, the time of Jesus. You might be interested in history. There's nothing wrong with being interested in history. That's a good thing to be interested in. But I'm saying, if you want to understand the Bible, I think the Bible is the place to look. Okay, So reading the whole Bible helps us to get the right context, that the Holy Spirit authorized history that helps us to understand it. And it also protects us from becoming imbalanced, because different parts of the Bible emphasize different things and explain the same things in a different way. Paul talked about proclaiming the whole counsel of God. So he said, we proclaim the whole counsel of God. And so we must be concerned not to cherry pick a few verses or emphasize a small part of the Bible and thereby miss out the whole counsel of God. Just for a moment, again in pairs, have you been in a context in which you think, actually looking back, maybe that at that time of my life, the Christians I was with, tended to emphasize only a small part of the Bible's teaching, and we kind of really went for, you might not have had this experience, but just worth just asking for a sec. Have you had that experience where just one theme has been constantly coming up, and you think, actually, is that getting the right balance? 1 minute. Say hello to Debbie. Okay. Great. Any comments or questions about what I said, or thoughts about what I asked about emphasizing, sometimes getting the emphasis on a certain part of the gospel and maybe not necessarily being balanced overall? Ian?
There's a lot of emphasis, particularly about 20 years ago, 30 years ago, on Jesus coming back, and also with the end times, and people were looking into prophecies and all that sort of stuff, when now you don't get that so much.
See, that's a really interesting one, Ian, I think. Yeah, you do get that. I mean, obviously, we need to live in the light of Jesus coming back. But sometimes you do get the impression that that's all somebody's interested in, is end-time studies, and that's it. All my interest is, when's Jesus coming back, and what will be the signs of his return? And it's like every week that comes up. And you're like, is that preaching the whole counsel of God? Because actually, when I look at the Bible, although the end times is an important thing to think about, it's important to have it in my head and heart, nevertheless, there are other things that are important too, because the Bible has many other things. Good one, yeah. Any others? I've had loads of these, by the way. I just seem to always gather around a group of Christians who emphasize one thing for a bit.
I won the revelation at the same time as emphasis on the law. On all the Jewish laws.
Okay, yeah. That's an interesting one. Yeah, so you might get, in some Christian context, a real emphasis on the law of the Jewish laws, but also then you might get a very kind of sort of the preaching might be very much, we should be better at this and we're not doing this properly, and very kind of command driven. And that's, of course, there are parts of the Bible which are commands and expectations and responsibilities. But there is the other side of the Bible, which is grace and God's healing and his power to save and his ability to rescue in all situations. And if we get imbalanced, that's why reading the whole Bible is good, because it stops you from becoming imbalanced, I think. Okay, so that's one way of reading the Bible, straight through. Number two, meditatively. So I've got the verse, very famous, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. Okay, and meditatively reading is where you deliberately read a small part of scripture slowly and repetitively, and so you would focus on different words each time you read through. So I would go, God so loved the world. And I would think, you know, it wasn't, who's it talking about? It's talking about the Father, God the Father. God so loved the world. And I really think about it, drill into myself that it's God who's been spoken of. Then I move on and I would go, God so loved the world. You know, God so love, God so loved. And I spend some time on that word thinking, it doesn't say God quite liked the world. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say God had a kind of felt a bit sorry for the world. Interesting, it says God so loved the world. And then I go, God so loved the world. It was the world. And what's the world in John? It's actually everything, including the darkness. The darkness in John's gospel, the world is the place of darkness into which Jesus stepped. But God loved the world. It doesn't say God loved certain people. Do you see what I mean? So I'm chewing the verse slowly and I'm going over it, and then, you know, I could keep going. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. It was a son, you know, so you're doing deliberately focusing on different words to make yourself draw loads out of the verse. That's called meditatively reading the Bible. So each time we do this, we pause to consider the implications of the words we're focusing on. And it can be helpful in slowing us down so that we consider what we're reading. Now, last one, and I think we'll do this and then we'll stop for a cup of tea. Deeper study. Now, we did this very briefly in week one, and I passed through it really quick. And then this week I thought, actually, I wish I'd spent a bit of time on that. If you want to study a passage deeply, and sometimes you might say, I just want to get to grips with what I've just read this morning, like Colossians, a part of Colossians 2 or something, then sometimes you might want to study it deeply. And of course, there are commentaries and things that will help you to do that. But before you turn straight to someone else's point of view on the text, it's worth doing some study of your own. What I've done there is I've done two versions of 2 Timothy 1:1-7. So the standard version at the top is simply the verses as you would see them printed in your Bible. Okay. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And then what I've done is below it, I've called studied. So I've taken the passage and I've started to study it and break it up. And obviously on my computer, I've moved it around to try and help me understand it. In fact, what I've done is I've used color to say, right, when I see a past tense verb, I'm going to put it in blue. When I see a present tense verb, I'm going to put it in red. When I see a perfect tense, so you might not exactly know what that is, but a perfect is kind of like a past, but it has ongoing implications. So the only perfect in here is, I have been reminded, down in verse 5. What a perfect tense is, it's in the past, but it's not just in the past, it's past with ongoing effect. So Paul's not just saying, a year ago I thought about, he's saying, I've been reminded. It's something that happened, but it's still kind of affecting me. We call that the perfect tense. Now, you don't have to do it this way. This is just the way I dreamt up when I was preparing this. In fact, I do it slightly differently when I'm preparing sermons. We won't go into exactly how I do it, but this was just a way I thought. And you might say, actually, as I read this passage, I see loads of nouns being repeated, so I'm gonna use color for nouns that are repeated or whatever. I've also then put in a special kind of dotted box, linking words that join parts of a sentence. Okay, anything that's within a sentence, and then linking words that join sentences. I've kind of highlighted them. So now as we go through, we see Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. Now I've put those on two separate lines because they're kind of two points Paul's making about his own being, he's an apostle by the will of God, and it's also according to the promise. That's why I put it on a separate line. I'm highlighting, making myself see that. To Timothy, my dear son, grace, and then grace, mercy, and peace are three things, so they're on three separate lines. It's just the way I do it. I'm not presenting this as the only way it could be done. I'm just giving it out as an idea. Now, what you'll see is, by having done that, look at all the reds as compared to other colors. It's loads of red and very little blue or purple. Well, that's telling me straight away Paul is in the present tense. He's talking about something that's going on right now. If you see, often you'll do it and you'll see loads of other colors and you think, this is a passage that's all about something that's happened. Or future tenses. There are no future tenses in this, so I couldn't use future, but you might see loads of future tense. So straight away, just the colors are leaping out at me. I did this once and it gave me the sermon because I saw three different verbs of a, I won't explain what, but there were just three the same verbs that came up through the passage. I thought, man, that's my sermon. I've got it already a few years back. But you see that, and then you can see how many verbs Paul is using in different parts of the text. So verses 3 and 4 have loads of them. He really crams them in. I thank, I serve, as my forefathers did, I remember, recalling your tears, I long. Now the reason there's that gap is because I long and to see are two different verbs, and I didn't want them to be together, so that I lost that. I long to see you so that I might be filled with joy. I have been reminded. What I've also done is, if I think of a word as being quite a key word, I've kind of put it in bold and underlined it. So you'll see I put prayers, sincere faith, gift of God, and spirit. But of course you may have a different opinion, or you might be studying it and looking for different things. Now I'm not presenting this way of doing it as, you know, a gospel. I'm just saying sometimes it's great if you want to study a passage to develop your own way. You might use highlighter pens, you might hate computers, that's fine. You might say, I'm going to underline it with a pen. I buy a Bible that I don't mind doing this to. There are loads of different ways of doing it, but it helps and it can help. So what I've then done on the right, I've put how I understand the different parts of the passage. Firstly, the introduction. Then secondly, as we go down the right in the boxes, I've called that what Paul is doing. Again, it's all present tense, lots of verbs. What is Paul doing? He's thanking God as he remembers Timothy. Then next line down, I've called it why Paul is doing this. I've been reminded of your sincere faith. That's why I'm praying for you. Then I put, how should this impact Timothy? How should what Paul is doing and praying about him impact him? For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. And then finally, an encouragement for Timothy to do that. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, love, and self-discipline. Now, I haven't studied that passage before. I've never preached on it, and I didn't spend that long doing this. But actually, straight away, it helped me to understand this passage a bit better. Before I need to go and look at a commentary, I've spent lots of time in the text myself thinking about it, and then I can go to a commentary and see what they think. You see? So I'm not saying do this, don't do it. I don't even do that. I do something slightly different when I'm preparing sermons. I just devise this on Friday. But just think of a way of helping you to understand what the passage is doing. Any way it might be for you personally is a really good thing to do. Let's stop there, have tea, and then we'll start again. Right, any questions? Because anyone want to say how they, maybe somebody has got a little Bible that they've just scribbled over and highlighted, and anyone want to kind of share how they kind of get to grips with the passage? Anyone got any ideas? I've seen that done. I'm I can't scribble on Bibles, even though there's no reason why. But for some reason...
I use a lot of post-it notes on my Bible, so if you... I mean, this isn't my only right one, but I have post-it notes everywhere to remind me of things. And when I'm preaching, I'll print the passage so that I can write on it. Otherwise, it mucks up my Bible. So I'll print it out and read it there. And I think the thing I do is say, God, what's the one thing I need to know today about what I'm doing here? Or, you know, what's the one thing you want to say about this passage that I've either missed before or I don't understand this, it looks weird. So I ask a question. Yeah, very often, usually, as long as I've got my wits about me and I'm listening and I'm really focusing on it, something will arrive and I think, oh yeah, I get that. Or it may not, and I think, well, perhaps that's just meant to be confusing and there isn't an answer, it's just something I need to wonder about. Yeah.
Stella.
Very, very much the same sort of process, but actually, I will print it out and carry it round with me and read it on the train and read it on the bus and I can read it 50 times and then all of a sudden, the 51st time, something will jump off the page. So, you know, the repetition is really good.
Yeah. Elizabeth.
You can get Bibles that you, especially for art, that you can draw and then you can put in press, a Bible for with art. That you can draw and paint in. I met someone on a camp last year. Yeah, you can draw and a Bible with extra margins and spaces around where you can do design, do what you like. Doesn't have to be art, but design and that. And also, if you're reading the Bible and listening at the same time, I quite like that, like an audio on Bible Gateway.
Mm. Tell me, how does that help you to listen to it being read?
I think it helps me. Concentrate doing both at the same time. It just helps me focus.
You listen to it?
Yeah. Sorry. I listen to audio on Bible Gateway while reading at the same time. A Bible that you can, with extra margins, that especially for people to draw and be creative in. Mm. Yeah, so I have two websites open at the same time and listen on one and have the others. And then I did what Marion did and write as well, so I have to keep stopping it.
The Bible was almost certainly designed to be read out loud. The synagogue would read it out loud. The letters of Paul would have been read out loud. Presumably the Gospels as well, because in the early church some people were slaves and perhaps couldn't read. Yeah. So,
I read the Bible twice through out loud. You read the Bible twice through out loud?
I read the Bible out loud, not loud, but in my bedroom. Every morning I did one of those Bible reading things, and for a whole year I read it through once, and the next year I read it again out loud. And it was, you're right, David, it's really powerful when you hear the word spoken for yourself. It takes a bit longer.
And then your neighbour knocked on your door and said, tell me more about that thing I hear in the morning. That's right, yeah, my walls are falling down. Helen has a wide margin Bible deliberately so she can note it, and she loves doing that, making notes. And you can buy wide margin Bibles and then you can like make as many notes as you want in the margins and that. There's nothing wrong with writing on the Bible, it is just pieces of paper. It's only because the reason I don't like it is I feel this way about any book. If I pick up a book that someone else has written on, it irritates me because I'm like, well, you've ruined this book. I can't really read it now because now I've got your highlights all over it. You know, you buy a secondhand book. So it's not about the Bible. It's about the fact that if someone's going to use this after me, it's unusable for them. Hold on, Iris, let me give you this.
When people mark in books, your eyes are drawn to what they've highlighted. And it might not be what you're after anyway, but your eyes are drawn to that. So for that reason, I prefer not to. But if it's your own personal Bible,
exactly. Yeah,
That's one thing, but I still don't like writing it.
No. Yeah. I don't have any problem with doing that, especially if you're going to keep it for yourself. I mean, why should I? But when I always just think if someone else wanted to use this after me, they, you know, like you say, they'd get drawn to what I thought rather than have their own. But great. And the other thing you said was about listening to it. That's really good. There are loads of websites. I mean, we live in a totally blessed. I remember being interested in the Bible being read and being able to have it read to me back in the kind of early noughties, late 90s. And you had to spend an absolute load of money, and you'd get tapes, or, you know, if you really wanted to lash out, you could get CDs. But it was loads of money. Now you can literally go on Bible Gateway and have almost any translation read to you. The people have sat down and they've recorded the RSV, the NIV, the King James, all loads of them. It's amazing. And not just like, you'll get people like, what's his name, Hercule Poirot. Oh, I've forgotten his, David Suchet, yeah, you'll get proper readers, yeah. And you can just listen to it online. So, great. Okay, we're going to do something that's a slightly more technical thing, but we won't spend too long, I think, because it may not necessarily prove relevant for us all, but it could prove relevant if you're in a context in which you have maybe to children, or you may one day in a home group, if you're a home group leader, and you're asked to prepare a passage, if you're ever asked to give a short talk in any context, if you work in the children's ministry or any other ministry where you may one day have to explain a passage or help people to understand a passage of scripture, this could be helpful for you. So we will cover it. Okay, so we talked about the six faithful friends, you know, the who, the how, and all, and those ones we did last week. Now we want to understand the whole passage and then see what we're doing here is see if we can summarize what we think the passage means in one sentence. That's the kind of aim that we're considering. So ideally, obviously, you want your sentence to actually genuinely capture what the passage is saying, to be quite short, so you're not just writing out the Bible passage again, or becoming so general that it could apply to any Bible passage. Ideally, if you read your theme sentence to someone who knew the Bible well, it might be possible for them to tell which passage you were summarizing. That's, you know, possible. The discipline of writing a theme sentence forces you to make choices about what's most important in a passage. And in making those choices, you sometimes have to sacrifice your own interests and agendas. So I have this all the time in preaching. A single passage may generate loads of thoughts, actually. And you could like freelance on any, but actually if you think about it and you're disciplined, there really is the main point that's being made may not be one of those subpoints. Okay, now this is done by a friend of mine on 2 Timothy 8, so 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 13. So let's turn to 2 Timothy, and Elsa, do you mind reading it, because you had your hand up earlier? 2 Timothy Chapter 2, 8 to 13, and it's 1196. You know where you're reading? From 8, and then you stop after you've read 13.
Remember Christ Jesus, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we die with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we were faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself.
Great. So, obviously none of us have had a chance to properly have a look at that passage and think about it in any intense way. We've just read it at once. But this is, again, like I say, this is a friend of mine's attempt to do this, so we can go through what he came up with. So here's a theme sentence, potential theme sentence, to summarize what this passage is saying, an initial attempt. To help us endure the hardships of faithful ministry, we must remember the pattern of Christ's resurrection, the unstoppable energy of God's word, and the ultimate stakes involved, whether we stick at it or drop out. Now, and so what he's done is, he's kind of like had a first stab at trying to summarize what the passage is saying. To help us endure the hardships of faithful ministry, we must remember the pattern of Christ's resurrection, the unstoppable energy of God's word, and the ultimate stakes involved, whether we stick at it or drop out. Now he's going to begin to criticize his own summary. Okay, so he's now going to say what's bad and not good, you know, not quite right about it. So his first attempt, first critique, is the word us, to help us endure. Is that right? Is the word us, is Paul addressing all believers or just ministers and those faithful teachers they appoint, in as he says in 2 verse 2? If I was preaching this passage to the whole church, maybe I'd change us to gospel workers, but for the sake of this course, I'll keep it. So this again is my friend's thinking, because we're here because we want to be gospel workers. Okay, so maybe you'd say, instead of us, to help us endure, maybe you'd say to help gospel workers endure. But then, of course, there's a sense in which all Christians are gospel workers, so maybe you would take a judgment on whether us is right. Okay, is help too bland? To help us endure, maybe the considerations that Paul lays out here, for example, to inspire or encourage or even jolt us into endurance, perhaps the tone is more solemn than encourage or inspire would suggest. Help is best because that's the mode of teaching in 2:3-7, where Timothy is given space to be drawn into Paul's way of thinking. Okay, so he's criticizing his own first stab. So to the resurrection, point three, to resurrection, I'm going to add death and, because of the pattern Paul wants to highlight includes both, death and resurrection. Unstoppable energy is good and vivid, but it doesn't capture Paul's full conviction about the power of the word of God. The word overcomes obstacles, but also enables the elect to obtain salvation. So change it to the impact of God's word, despite every obstacle. And should I mention Paul in my theme sentence? And obviously he decided yes, because this is a personal letter and it's specifically his experience that he's describing. So this is a kind of maybe a final offer. To help us endure the hardships of faithful ministry, we must remember the pattern of Christ's death and resurrection, the impact of God's word despite every obstacle Paul faced, and the ultimate stakes involved in sticking at it or dropping out. Okay, so any questions about that? That's kind of it can be a helpful thing to do to form that discipline of trying to summarize what the passage is saying and then criticizing your own summary by saying, well, actually, is that what the passage is saying? So what I thought we would do for a few minutes in twos or threes, that passage that I went through, one that I've kind of highlighted in different colours, that one, have a look at that for a few minutes in twos and threes and see if you can come up with some kind of sentence that summarises what that passage is saying, and then say what's good about my sentence and what maybe is bad. Is that okay? Just for maybe 5 minutes in twos or threes. Look at that passage and just say, you know, don't be worried about it, because this is difficult. None of us have had a long chance to study the passage. It's going to be hard. So don't be shy or embarrassed. But has everyone got a group that they can be part of? Chris and Veronica, are you okay? Yeah, great, okay. Just 5 minutes. See if you can have a stab at coming up with a sentence that summarizes that passage. I'll just put some music on very quietly. No one like you, none like you. no way I gave you anywhere near long enough to do that task, of course. There's no way you would be able to do this in 5 minutes. But we don't have obviously got long enough now. I mean, obviously, if someone is brave to share what their thoughts were, now's the time. Yeah. You didn't get as far as a whole sentence.
We didn't get as far as a whole sentence, but we came up with encourage, inheritance, confidence.
So
Stella's bound to have a whole sentence because she's got a degree and I haven't. Encourage, because that was encouraging one another. And then inheritance, there was something about the faith of your family that I'm learning from and that we're learning from. And then with that, and with God and with the Holy Spirit, you have confidence to move forward.
Great.
So that's a long sentence.
Are you happy to share, Stella?
Give it a go. We've got...
No, this is Stella's.
No, it's not, because we did it together. Paul writes to Timothy, whom he loves as his son, warmly encouraging him to continue confidently and consistently in his Christian faith. We started with friend, and then we thought that wasn't quite accurate.
Yes, so you kind of debated the word friend. But you see, what that's doing is it's forcing you to think hard about what would be appropriate as a summary of, you know, if someone said, I want you to give a eulogy at the service that somebody that you loved had died, and that would force you to sit down and go, what really do I want to say about this person? How can I possibly summarize in a few minutes somebody whom I loved and knew for a lifetime? And therefore, it would force you to think hard about their life and what you wanted. And this is, in a sense, what you're doing with this passage. You're forcing yourself to think hard about what is fair to this passage as a summary of what it is saying. I have someone's hand going up there. Chris?
I'm not going to read out what I wrote. That's not really appropriate. But I think that one of the things that I found helpful in identifying it was to think what in that we would put in the middle of the sentence and work out. So you start with what you would call the central point, and then work to the out to the introduction and then to the end. And I haven't actually done it very effectively, so I'm not going to read it.
Well, I mean, I haven't put a sentence, but I think some of my thinking would be to honour the fact that Paul talks about in verse 4. They're obviously separated from each other. So while they are separated or while they're apart, Paul writes to Timothy, while they're apart. And you've got to say something about his prayers, haven't you? I think, you know, that he's letting him know that he's praying for him. So my sentence would have to have something about his prayer in it. Paul, while they're separated, Paul writes to Timothy to let him know that he's praying for him because of his constantly praying. Actually, I'd want to add that word constantly in verse 3. He writes to him to let him know that he's constantly praying for him because he remembers his sincere faith, the gifts that he has, and the power of the Spirit for him to minister even while Paul's not with him, sort of thing. But I'm not saying that would be my sentence, but you know, these some of the things you're trying to throw in that the passage does. Now, once you've done that, let's move on because we're running out of time. Any questions? Gavin?
A summary is something that's quite brief. So I think when Daphne was hitting single words, that was quite helpful because some of these summaries are a third or more of the length of the original extract, which if we're thinking of stuff that sticks and is in the memory, then you know, single words or phrases might be better.
That's great. A great point. And I think actually we'll sort of come on to that because what the point in doing this is not that you'd ever share that with anybody. It's a discipline for your own preparation. So you'd never say, oh, by the way, here's my theme sentence. You're actually forcing yourself to be disciplined. And then you would ask the next question, which I think is when you're going on to, Gavin, what would be the best way of communicating this to other people? And it wouldn't be to recite your theme sentence. It would be to do the points that you're...
Yeah.
Fan the flame. Yeah. Yeah, fan into flame. So,
I like fanning the flames because it means you continue to work at something, and it's really something quite.
That fan into flame is a really powerful image, isn't it? It's like, you know, as you look at this dying ember of a fire, you put something on it. I'm rubbish at lighting fires, but I bought a fire pit a few weeks ago, and we had one in the garden, and I couldn't get this thing going. So I went into the kitchen, got my juice, you know, whatever you call it, fire lighter, and I just went, and this thing went whoosh, and finally no bare grills when it comes to fire. I need proper fire lighter, but it was great to watch it just go whoosh, and that's kind of what Paul's saying. So yeah, powerful image. Okay, but the point in doing that is to discipline ourselves, think carefully about the passage, summarize what we think it's saying, and then that allows us to think, how can we teach it to others? Now, we haven't got very long now, so we're going to have to really prattle on. So we'll say a few things. How we could use our theme sentence. Well, we would go on then to say, well, what context am I in? Am I going to be giving a talk? And then I would do what it describes on the handout, or I could do what it describes on the handout. I like, if you look at the bottom of, we haven't got page numbers, but under number 4, using a theme sentence, right at the bottom of that page. So what he's done there is he's used his theme sentence as a way of helping him to devise a talk. These are the basis of some headings. They're too clunky and academic. So he's above that paragraph, he's come up with some headings. So in order to explain it to people, he's gone with stick at it, Jesus did and won. Stick at it, Paul did and the word won. Stick at it, we must and we will win. And that was from his, not the passage we've just studied, but the one that we looked at earlier. Okay. So if you were doing a talk, you would state your point. So he's used this this kind of, what do you call them again, an acronym, serial. State the point, explain the point, restate the point, illustrate the point, apply the point, and leave the point. Okay, so that's if you were doing a talk, you would go through this process. But I like this one of planning a children's activity, because this is where you get creative. Once you've looked at a passage, you thought, what's it really saying? I've got my theme sentence. Actually, once you've got a theme sentence, it gives you the opportunity to think about how to illustrate it. Let me remind you of his theme sentence. To help us endure the hardships of faithful ministry, we must remember the pattern of Christ's death and resurrection, the impact of God's word despite every obstacle Paul faced, and the ultimate stakes involved in sticking at it or dropping out. So he's saying, right now I want to try and communicate this to children, and that's not an easy thing to do because you can't just sort of do that. But if we can't, C.S. Lewis said that if we can't explain something simply, we haven't really understood it. And communicating with children is a test of the depth and clarity of our understanding. That's why I think it's so important to be doing it, even, you know, for me as well. The theme sentence should have helped us identify the key ideas. But if you were speaking to children, you might say, my main point is going to be, stick at standing up for Jesus no matter how hard it gets. Then you can win. You can only win. And this might actually be quite helpful when children are at school. So there are lots of activities that you could introduce to illustrate this if you were speaking to children, because once you've got that theme sentence, you're thinking, what, you know, you can think through some of the words you've used, like endure the hardships. What hardships do children go through in their Christian life? Well, they might be teased at school by their friends, and now it's beginning to help you think of ways of illustrating that. Get one of the so now we're on planning a children's activity. Get one of the children to hold a telephone book in an outstretched arm for 30 seconds, okay? And then if they do it, they receive a cream egg. Or you could just say, I'm gonna time you for how long you can do it. Then ask if anyone wants to follow the person and do it after them. When they come out, ask what they expect to have to do. Of course, they're gonna expect to do what the person's just done. And then you could ask them what kept them going as the book got heavier in their hands. So in other words, you might be able to devise a scheme which one person does it, another one follows, but because they've seen what the person go through it, it helps them to get through it themselves, holding a phone book or something like that. Or you might, this one's a good one, another activity, the unstoppable word of God, because Paul's in prison, but the word of God isn't chained. So maybe you could pretend that someone to be Paul, who's holding a banner that says the word of God. Paul is then chained up, but someone else takes the banner and runs away with it, because the word is not chained, even though Paul is. Okay, now we're going to skip on very quickly. We'll hopefully do more of this next week, because I want to just mention this briefly, because this is possibly the area in which most of us will find ourselves in most often, everyday conversation. Who's got experience of their non-Christian friends asking them what you did over the weekend or whatever? Do you? Does that happen regularly to you at work or wherever you go with friends? People say, what did you do this weekend? Who's got experience of people asking them more about what church was like or those type of situations? Anyone have that sort of thing? When does it happen to you, Marion?
When I worked in Greenwich, that used to be what we did Monday morning, was talk about what we happened over the weekend, where we were. And after I was ordained, Hakim, who is a very devout Muslim, used to come every Monday morning and ask me to bless him.
Really?
Yes.
Yeah, okay, well, it can be good to use what you've learned in the Bible, some of the passages you've learned, and think, actually, I could use the teaching of this passage creatively. Not, you know, I've said at the end here, what we're about to cover could seem contrived and mechanical because we're just reading them on paper, and we would never want to become robotic with people. You know, we don't just learn phrases and spew them over people. But it can be helpful to think through how what we're learning in the Bible could be used in everyday conversation. I've said a thing there at the end. The key words about speaking to non-Christians that the Bible gives us are wisdom, grace, seasoned with salt, always being prepared, gentle, respectful, innocent. But anyway, so let's have a look at the bullet points under where it says point three, everyday conversations. Suppose a conversation with a Christian friend turns to how hard they are finding it to maintain a Christian witness at home. You know, maybe they're going through something in which people are mocking them. You know, you could potentially use what we've learned from 2 Timothy, say, well, I think people like Paul are an inspiration. He found out that when he endured, he didn't lose in the end, and that God's word won no matter what they threw against it. So it's kind of using what we saw in that passage as a reminding us that actually I could be used in everyday conversation, gently and respectfully, not mechanically and robotically. Or suppose a conversation turns to how the church is doing. You could say, well, it seems to be going fine, but it's hard to measure because sometimes the most faithful churches are the ones who have to tough it out the most. Because that's what we've learned in 2 Timothy. Paul was chucked in prison. How can he measure the success of his ministry? Of course, if you said that to someone, they'd go, what does that mean? So you then have to explain it a bit better. Suppose the conversation turns to the situation of suffering. You could say one of the main messages of the Bible is that God is able to work even through suffering to bring good. He did this for Jesus, because that's something that comes out of other passages. But the point is, you can use what we've just covered this today and think, actually, what conversations might that be potentially useful in? We need to stop now, but any final questions? Then, Daphne?
What noticed, it says the best spontaneity is rehearsed. And I'm reminded of Eric Morecambe, Eric and Ernie. He never, ever did anything spontaneous. Every single thing that they did in their shows was planned and planned and planned and planned to the last minute. It looked like slapstick that was randomly done, but it was never random.
Yes, and I think, obviously, like I said at the end, the caution would be that we don't want to treat people like, you know, here's my chance to spew over someone and become a robot that just issues out a message that I've pre-learned. But sometimes it can be helpful to just think, what does this passage teach me that I've read this morning? And how might it be useful in an everyday conversation, even if it never comes up? It's a good discipline sometimes. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is not chained. And we thank you that your word is powerful and is able to build us up in Christ. We pray that you'd help us as we seek to understand your word better, to grow in our ability to understand it and to explain it appropriately and then in the right context. So, Father, we thank you for this evening. May you go on filling us with your Spirit and helping us to understand all that you have planned and done for us. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Sorry we galloped through that a little bit, but yeah. Last week, next week.